If you will, I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And, of course, we're going into the week of Christmas and celebrating. And the older I get, the more I am thankful there are so many things that we do as a part of this. I know people can get lost in some of the things, but the worst thing is to lose the celebration itself. And so I want to speak to you about a gift too costly for a recipient too unworthy. A gift too costly for a recipient too unworthy. I want you to read with me in verse 6, the first part, which refers to the pre-incarnation of Christ. It says, who, referring back to Christ in verse 5, although he existed in the form of God. So before Christmas, before creation, before time, who was Christ? Well, the Spirit of God says he was God. When you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, referring back to Jesus Christ, prior to the incarnation, it says, O God, thy throne is forever. And John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all of those verbs there are what we call in perfect tense, meaning if you read them a million years ago, it would still say was. There is no beginning. He was always in existence as God. He is God, very God. The angels were created by Him. All that there is created by Him. John chapter 1 and verse 2. When the angels were created, from the time they were created, all through time, even to this day, when they looked at Christ, they knew He was God, very God. In the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state that was addressed as Lord that met with Adam in the garden. In Genesis chapter 18, Lord who met with Abraham. He was the Lord who met with Moses at the burning bush. In John chapter 5, verse 37, after all of those meetings where humans met with whom they called Lord, Jehovah, Jesus said these words to the Jews, you have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Meaning they had never seen the Father. The one that they were seeing, the one that they heard was Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state. He says again in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, who was that they saw back in the Old Testament? It was Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state, the second person of the Trinity. John the Baptist said, He was before me. John the Apostle said, in the beginning was the Word. And Jesus said of Himself in John 17:5, glorify thou me with the glory I had with you before the world was. He said to the Jews on one occasion in John 8:58, He said, before Abraham was, I am, which is the verb form of Yahweh or Jehovah. In Hebrews, it just says, O God. That's the way He was addressed prior to the incarnation, as, O God, Your throne is forever. And so when Paul looks at it here and the Spirit of God says, He existing in the form, meaning the inside out as God. So prior to creation, prior to Christmas, who was He? It was God. In His essence, for eternity, He was God. In His expression, whom you saw when you looked upon Him, He was God, very God. There was not a millisecond that an angel would look at Him and not know that He was God, very God. That's prior to time, prior to creation, prior to Christmas. His holiness, in His essence, He was God. In His expression, He was God. Notice His incarnation, and that starts in the second part of verse 6 and goes through verse 8. This moves you to the time of the birth, the incarnation. Who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's saying that equality with God was not something to be held on to be clung to. He's not speaking of equality in his essence, but he's speaking of equality in a functional sense, in the sense of authority. And he did not regard his status or his rank or his authority as God something that he would have to hang on to, that he would have to cling to. In eternity past, you see, in his essence, he was God. In his expression, he appeared to be God because he was God. In his equality, he acted as God because he was in fact God. Jesus never obeyed a command. He never received a command. No one ever told him what to do. Nor did he wait for anyone to tell him what to do. He gave all commands that had ever been given. There was no standard which Jesus tried to live up to, for he was the standard by which everything was measured. He was equal in every sense and in every way with the first and the third person of the triune God. So what the Spirit of God is saying in eternity, his essence was God. His expression, whom you saw, was God. His equality, whom he acted like, was God because he was God. But look at verse 7. And he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, not his essence, who he really is, because God is the great I Am, and in him there is no shadow of turning. He is not one thing today and another the next day. He doesn't increase in knowledge or decrease in knowledge. He doesn't become more holy or less holy. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is what we call the necessary being, the great I Am. So in his essence, he did not change. He did not empty himself of who he was. But he did empty himself of his expression as God. For the angels looked upon him, and no one had to say, "There's God. There he is. He's God. Believe." For when they looked upon him in his presence, they knew he was God. But he surrendered that, and he emptied himself of that. So that when he walked among men, he looked like a man, a Jewish man to be specific, a servant kind of person. In eternity, when you saw him, there was no doubt that he was God, but in his time upon the earth, you would not see that if God did not allow it. For when you looked with normal eyes, no matter how romantic you want to be, the Scripture is very clear, he was just a man. You would not have been able to pick him out from the masses. You could have walked by and run into him and probably got mad because somebody bumped your shoulder. The lost, he was one man among many. So he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his expression. No longer would he be seen as God. I think about sometimes as humans when we go somewhere where we feel like we should be known and they don't remember us and we're offended. And then he emptied himself of his equality, not in his essence, but in his function. He would now, the one who had never been under authority would be under authority. The one who was the authority is now submissive to the authority. The one who gave the commands would take the commands. Listen to what he said. In John 8:28, "I do nothing of my own initiative." What makes that so profound is that for all eternity, he did everything by his own initiative. And now he says, "I will not do anything by my own initiative. But I speak the things the Father teaches me or has taught me. John chapter 12, verse 49. The Father Himself who sent me, He has given me the commands of what to say and what to speak. The one who spoke the world into existence with a word doesn't speak unless he's given the word. Before the incarnation, he never obeyed a command, for no one could command him. Now after the incarnation, he does nothing without a command. He emptied himself of his expression. He no longer appears to be God. And he emptied himself of his equality in a functional sense, and therefore he doesn't act any longer as God. You see, what he did when he came to earth in the incarnation, he surrendered the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity, and he surrendered the appearance and the evidence of his deity. Verse 8, notice it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Two things I want to show you. Notice, number one, he humbled himself. Nothing from the outside humbled him. It wasn't a circumstance that humbled him. He humbled himself. He chose, without any pressure, any coercion, he chose to humble himself. And look what humbled him. He humbled himself by what? By a circumstance? No. By choosing obedience. His obedience led to humbling circumstances. But it was his humbling himself to obedience that led to the circumstances, not the circumstances that led to him being humble. And it just reminds me of true humility is that which is chosen to obey God, and it results in humbling circumstances that bring about great good. And the Spirit of God says, and he humbled himself. He who had no beginning was born. He was born of a woman whom he created. He went to an inn and there was no room for him, and yet he had created the innkeeper, the inn, the workers, the ground that it sat upon. The Bible says he humbled himself. He was a small boy in a stable. He went from the celestial to a cradle. He went from being served to being a servant. He went from being the sovereign to a sacrifice. He went from the halls of glory to the hell of Golgotha. And the Bible just simply says, and he humbled himself. In a way that we can't fully understand, God became a part of the very thing he created. Look what it says in verse 8, and he was found in the appearance of man. He was just another little Jewish boy. That's all he was. That's all you could tell. If there were 30 of them standing over there, he was just one among many. The angels, when they saw him in heaven, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." The innkeeper said, "You're nothing special. We give no preferential treatment to regular people." And yet that little baby, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, upholds all things. And the Bible says he humbled himself. I think about that humbling. Jesus had to be taught how to eat. And yet he had created the digestive system for mankind. He had to be taught his ABCs. I can picture Mary sitting there saying, "Okay, Jesus, A, say A." And Jesus saying A, and then trying to string them together. And yet he had created all the languages of the world. And he himself was the Alpha and the Omega. He had to listen to the instruction of Joseph, as Joseph taught him the trade and taught him how to make yokes and harnesses out of trees which Jesus had created, to put on oxen which he as well had created. He had to be taught how to read, and yet he knew all that could ever be written and all that could ever be learned. He had to be seen as a mere man. In other words, there was 4/5 of the Roman Empire were slaves, servants, and he had the appearance of a servant. So he was one among the hoi polloi, the masses of humanity roaming through the streets with dirty feet. And so was he. I think about him sitting there and Joseph saying, "Now, son, I want you to understand this. If you're going to build these wagon wheels, these cartwheels, you have to know that it has to be round. You understand that? You understand how the spokes are made? And we've got to have a circumference. See, it has to be a sphere. And this is what allows it to roll smoothly. You understand that, Jesus?" And yet, the oldest book in the Bible says he created the earth a sphere. And he hung it on nothing. He humbled himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What he lived was a life of contradiction from sinners. He was the Lord of glory, and yet he was called Beelzebub, the Lord of flies. He was the truth and called a liar. He was the King of kings, yet denied the throne of Israel. He was existing for all eternity, and yet he died in time. He knew no sin, yet he became sin. He was God, and yet opposed by ordinary man. He who is life died. He delivered man from death, and yet he never lifted one finger to forfend his own life, his own self. He's the light of the world, and yet he was buried in the darkness of the wrath and the fury of God against sin. He gave up infinity and he took on the average. He endured the unthinkable. He helped the ungrateful and he redeemed the unholy. And the Bible says he humbled himself. Look what it says. He humbled himself to the point of death. That's the pinnacle, beloved. That's as far as you can go in humbling yourself. He was always walking towards that pinnacle, never being dissuaded or detracted. It says in Hebrews 12:4, he resisted sin to the point of blood. If you think being a servant is difficult for you and for me, we were created servants. He was the servant. He was the sovereign. And yet he became a servant. Even to death on the cross. It's one thing to resist unto death. It's another thing to obey unto death. It's quite another thing to walk pursuing that death, which is the crucible where sin and holiness collide and God judges with unmitigated fury. Even the cross as man sees it, which is just a microcosm of what actually happened. It is, as Tacitus, the Roman historian, said, the most pitiful of all means of death. Or Josephus, the Jewish historian, who said, it is the most wretched of deaths. You see, back in verse 6 where it says, although that word stresses the dramatic nature of what he's talking about, who although he existed as God, he humbled himself and he became a man and he became a servant. From infinity of glory to the inhumanity of the crucifixion, and the cross was such a despicable thing that Romans were exempt from it, and the cross itself was outside of the city. That and the garbage heaps. It was a place of disgrace. You see, in eternity you saw Christ in the full expression of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, we saw His glory. In the beginning of the New Testament, we saw Him as a baby. And then for the next 30 years, you see Him as just a Jewish man who's a carpenter. And then at the end, you see Him hanging on a cross, dying an ignominious death as a thief, a lunatic, an outcast. And so the Bible says, although He was God, He humbled Himself. What did He do? He surrendered His sovereignty. He sought true servanthood. And He sacrificed His own self. So in His pre-incarnation, you see holiness. In His incarnation, you see His humility. In His resurrection, you see exaltation. Look at verse 9. Therefore, also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who were in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Him to a place of worship. You say, wait a minute. As God, He was always worshipped. That's not what He's saying. That's not what's being talked about at all. He was worshipped as God in eternity. But the difference here is what He's speaking to, and what He's speaking about is Jesus. And Jesus is the man. That's the title that was given to Him at the incarnation. And so what He's saying is Jesus, this man, Jesus the Messiah, never was a man worshipped. It was blasphemy. Never would that even be mentioned in the same context of worshiping the one true God, for that in and of itself would be blasphemy. For you would be worshiping the creation. You would be worshiping the creation in the same way that you worship the Creator. But Jesus, who is forever God, very God, is now from the incarnation, man, very man. And because this man is God, He will be worshipped not in part of who He is, but who He is. And He is the God-man. In heaven, the angels and redeemed will worship Him. On the earth, all men will bow before Him. And under the earth, even Satan and his hellish host will be bowing. They will bow, not just before God. That makes sense. We all understand that. If there is a one true God, everyone will bow. That's not what's being talked about. What's being talked about is this man, this one that was born in a manger, this one who walked the streets, had to be taught the ABCs. He will be worshipped by all. Why? Because He is God, very God. But the thing that I want you to understand is that this is a point that has never been where that which is the part of Jesus that was through the process of creation or procreation had those components in this one person will be worshipped. And that's the startling news of the exaltation. I wonder if the workers who produce and display all of the nativity scenes this year, if they're struck by the awe and worship of the one who was born. I even wonder, as we as Christians, when we look at these nativity scenes, do we see anything beyond what the eye can see? And we see that this one that was born is God, very God. And that little boy wasn't born to be a king. He was born, as the wise men said, as king. And to be worshipped. You see verse 9, it says, He's given a name above every name, and at the name of Jesus everyone will bow. But I don't think it's referring to the name Jesus. That's not the name given Him that everyone will bow. Because that name was given to him at the incarnation. That is his name as Savior through his life. It is a common name. Joshua, Yeshua, Old Testament. But Joshua is the way we translate that a lot. Jesus, it's just a common name. It would have been, others would have borne that name, if you will. The word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And so this Jesus who was Savior, this Joshua, this particular one, he's the promised Messiah. He's the one that's anointed. He's the Christos. He's the Christ. But he gives another title here, and that's the word Lord. The word Lord in the New Testament is the word Kurios. It is used at times for a title of dignity, sir, master. It is also used as a term of deity, and particularly when it is combined with Jesus Christ the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And that particular word, when they translated the Old Testament, many, many times, when they translated that tetragrammaton, which was the name of Jehovah, His covenant name, which was no one else, for no one else. It wasn't a generic term like God. It was His covenant name with Israel. It's the word we call Jehovah or Yehovah. That word, when it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, it is this particular word that was used over and over and over and over again to translate that, whether it was in its noun or verb form, I am that I am. And so what it's saying is this, that the one that was born Jesus in the cradle, the one that's the Messiah, the one that's the King, He has a name that is above every name. As the God-man, He is called Jehovah God. It is all right to refer, it is proper to refer to Jesus Christ as Jehovah God, the one who had the covenant with Israel. And when we study through the book of Revelation, we see one day they're going to recognize Him as the covenant Jehovah God. John tried to describe this situation of love and all of this that brought this about, and he just said, what manner of love? Although he existed in the form of God, he thought that equality and those prerogatives not something to be held on to. But he chose to humble himself. He took on the appearance of a man, though without sin, and took on the form of a servant. And he was obedient to the point of death. And then it just says, even death on the cross, because it was the worst death. You see, what he really is a living example for us. He did all of those things for us, but he gave us an example of humility. James 4:10, Matthew 18:4, many places tell us to be humble. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Notice that James has said of us, if we humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us, and Christ is the quintessential, the perfect example of humbling Himself all the way from being God for eternity to becoming the servant and clothing His deity and humanity and His sovereignty and submission. And yet He was exalted. It is not as though we don't have an example. You see, the manger ought to evoke worship and awe and wonder and humility in our lives. Notice verse 5. He says to the Philippians, let this mind be in you. You see, really, this great Christological passage was really to help them solve a problem of pride in their congregation, to humble themselves. And then he gave this example of Christ. He gave up not who he is, God, but the prerogatives that go with that, and the awe that goes with that when people know who you are. The greatest message what you find is what? Humility. You see, the greatest Christmas message is humility. That's what it's all about. And I'm not trying to juxtapose love and grace and all of that. What I want you to see, though, is sometimes we can talk about the love of God and the grace of God, and sometimes we forget this profound humility, that without that chosen humility of the second person of the Trinity, there would have been nothing. And it was a chosen, embraced humility. You will always, as a human, be fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created in the image of God, and no one can ever take that from us. That's our essence. But the question is, will we, by the grace of God, embrace and choose humility and be willing to live a life that doesn't quite express who we are in our essence? To live a life as a servant and to give up the prerogatives of being created in the image of God. You see, the greatest gift that was ever given for Christmas was what? Humility. And it is the greatest gift that we give anyone. Our spouse, our children, one another, and the world. And the greatest offering that we make to God is one of humility. For that is the death knell of pride, the enemy of God. And it overflows in thanksgiving. Verse 5, again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was His gift. That's His gift to the world. He's the gift of the world, but you know what His gift is to us? Humility. Chosen humility. 1 Peter says, and all of you be clothed with humility. It is a chosen humility, and it is a gift to one another and to the world. In 2 Corinthians 8:8 it says, and He was rich and He became poor for our sakes. What an understatement. What an understatement. I mean, when you think about what's in this passage, and then you think, He was rich, really. And He became poor. It's like He came from where we can't imagine and plundered to where, or plummeted to where we can't grasp. We celebrate Christmas, and the way we do that, you know how it is, really? You know how the true celebration comes through? Lives of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, Christmas, it is about Christ, and I don't mean to detract from that. It is about the birth of Christ, and I would say that 100 times. But what I think the message here is to be reminded that it is about humility. And oftentimes, because we don't embrace it, God brings situations that humble us, but never for our bad. Always for the good of the kingdom. And if our heart is to be like Christ, there is no other path but humility. And whatever God calls you, sometimes we say it's too much. Not in light of what He did. Wherever you go and wherever I go, whatever we walk through, He's been far, far, far beyond that. When it talks about He's tempted in like manner like we are, I think this is a place you need to go. Not trying to figure out if this temptation or that particular one, but humility, isn't that it? Isn't the great sin what? Pride. You know what pride is? It's not just the sin, it's the fountainhead of all sin. And humility is its death knell. He was rich and He became poor for our sake. You see, Christmas is really about humility. It's about the humility that was embraced for you and for me. And the greatest gift we give one another and the world, And the greatest thing we do in the kingdom of God is we embrace the humility that our Lord Jesus Christ has granted us. Will you bow and pray with me? How do you humble yourself? First, you have to recognize your sinfulness. People don't come to the cross and don't come to God for forgiveness, first and foremost, because they're unwilling to recognize their own sinfulness. They may know that they failed or mistakes, but not sinfulness. They realize they can't save themselves. Man is always on this eternal quest to fix his own problems. And yet, humbling ourselves is to come to the place and say, God, I can't fix this. It is receiving Christ, repenting of our sin, and becoming His follower, and humbling ourselves before Him. And those things that He does in our life, those things and places He takes us that are so humbling, we embrace them. And out of obedience to Him, we embrace humility, and that obedience will lead to humility. Make no mistake about it. But that humility will lead to exaltation. You see, that's what Christmas really beckons to our heart. We do it when we show thankfulness to God. We do it when we obey His command. We do it when we don't operate by who we are, whom He created us to be in His image. What a lofty, lofty thing. But we operate as a lowly, lowly servant. Are you willing to lose respect, lose freedom, to be forsaken, to be maligned, to be hurt to the deepest core of your being in order to be obedient to Christ? If you are, you're embracing humility. The greatest celebration of worship will happen in the homes of we who have hearts who embrace humility by following the commands of Christ. Father, we love You, and Lord, we're so reminded that without Your grace, we might call it humility, promote it as humility, but it would all be pride. And Lord, I'm quite sure that we can't fathom the depth of humility of Christ. But Lord, we're not the ocean, but we can get a thimbleful. And we embrace that. We pray that we would be like Christ, embracing humility, dying to self, to be obedient to You. That our lives would be thrown away in this life so that others might know You in the next life. And Lord, the gift was given to us, and may we give it to others. And maybe some are here today that are in humbling circumstances, embarrassing, going against things inside of them that are in an uproar to break loose, to throw off the shackles of embarrassment. And Lord, may we humble ourselves. And God, help us to remember that many times we think the problems are those around us, and they may have problems, but oftentimes our difficulties arise from our own pride. So may this year be a year of embracing humility and giving it as a gift and letting someone come to know Christ through our example. We ask it in Jesus' worthy and wonderful name.